This morning's Bible reading is taken from the book of Revelation, reading chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11, and can be found on page 999 in your pew Bibles, and Susie and I are going to read it in turns. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them.
The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up.
The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter.
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow."
And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth, or any green growth, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is the power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come.
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the colour of fire and of sapphire and of sulphur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they inflict harm. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He held a little scroll open in his hand. Setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, he gave a great shout like a lion roaring. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created earth and what is in it, the earth and what is in it and the sea and what is in it. There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, that's a long reading and lots to chew on and think about there. Normally, when we study the Bible, we seek to kind of order it in our mind. You sit around and work out the context and study what's being said in the passage and how does it apply to you and how can I apply it in my life. It's sort of a tidy process in which we can train ourselves to digest the Word of God, and it sort of gets digested and we get fed by it and it builds us up. But what do you do with four chapters like that, which are just full of trauma and very kind of disturbing and distressing images? How do we respond to that? Sometimes there's a passage of Scripture like that which sort of makes really powerful demands upon us. It's not something that we can really just control or absorb, you know. It's something that really we have to sit and think about and let it seep into you. I actually find the passion narratives, the story of the death of Christ, his judgment, and the sufferings of Christ on the cross, that whole story is a bit like that. You could break it down into pieces and study it in parts, but really the enormity of the whole story needs to be absorbed in one piece. And that's why traditionally we often read the whole passion story, if not on Palm Sunday, then on Good Friday. So these chapters of the seven trumpets from Revelation 8 to 11 is a passage like that. It's a lot to swallow, a lot to engage with. And so what I'm going to do is give you a bit of a roadmap for working your way through that passage. And there's lots of questions that I'm going to leave unanswered. And if you're studying this in a Connect group this week, what I'd suggest that you do after thinking about some of the principles that are being laid out in this passage is just to read it again out loud and listen to it. And listen to the Holy Spirit as you read it and see what God would say to you and how you should respond in worship and prayer. Well, these chapters of the seven trumpets are images of judgment coming upon the earth. The four chapters are one of the major sections in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a series of revelations. It's a series of images, or if you like, visions. And this is one of them. And it follows on from the vision of the seven seals, which was focused on the sufferings of the church. The seven seals is about the trajectory of the church before Christ returns. And the seven trumpets are about the judgment on the earth. So it's a movement from the church, from the saints, as it were, to the whole earth. And you'll see that the word earth is repeated many, many times in these four chapters. There is a link with the section on the seals, which speaks about the sufferings of the church. And that is the great question that's posed by the martyred souls who are under the altar in heaven, and they're crying out, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" And then they're told to rest a little longer because there's still some more time to come. Well, these trumpets are in a way the answer to that question. And the symbolism of the trumpets themselves is important. It's one of warning. Trumpets have different functions in the Bible. Sometimes they're victory calls. Sometimes they're used as indicators of praise. But here the blasts of the trumpet are warnings. They're wake-up calls. It's like the watchman on the wall who sees the enemy coming. And what does he do? He takes out his ram's horn and he blows his trumpet to wake people up. So these trumpets are a wake-up call. But how will people respond when the trumpet call comes to them, when they hear the blast? It's also really important to understand that the judgment that's described in this passage is not unique to Revelation. Revelation doesn't contain new doctrines or new teachings, but it fleshes out and it gives vivid imagery to ideas that are already developed elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Luke 12, verse 39, Jesus says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled," he says. And in Matthew 3:12, it says of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So actually, in these passages, these chapters, you actually see the gospel unpacked, if you like. These references in the gospels to Jesus who comes with judgment upon the earth are fleshed out, and we see what that might look like. And the visions of the trumpet, interestingly, are preceded by an image of an angel taking fire from the altar of heaven and casting it on the earth, and reminds us of what Jesus said, "I've come to bring fire on the earth." So it's clear, I think, from the description that comes with the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, that the preceding six ones are describing things that are going to happen before Christ returns. So I don't think these six trumpets are describing just the future, but they're rather commentary on the world in which we live. The time for judging the dead, which is referred to after the seventh chapter, and the rewarding of the righteous, that comes after the previous six ones. So the best explanation, I think, of these trumpets and what they bring in is that they describe processes that are happening now upon the earth. These are not the end, but they're the prelude to the end, and we're living in that prelude time. So Jesus is coming soon, and we are part of that time living in the world that's pregnant with the possibility and the reality of the return of Christ. And so you can see these trumpets as a commentary on the world in which we live. So that's why we call the book of Revelation a discipleship manual. It is something written to believers to help them understand how to live in this world that we are placed in. The trumpets are actually blowing now, if you can hear them. Jesus makes clear in Matthew 24 that he will come at the very end. The consummation of the whole process of judgment is that Christ will return. So these verses are describing what happens before that. And we also see in Revelation 11:15, this verse, which is part of Handel's Alleluia Chorus, also makes clear that the return of Christ and the consummation of all things will come at the end. Another important feature about the judgments that the trumpets bring in is that they are both comprehensive but also partial. So what do I mean by comprehensive? Well, these four trumpets, they impact the earth, the seas, the waters, and also the light, the day and the night. So they cover everything about the natural world, the first four trumpets. But they're partial. It says each time that only a third of the earth, a third of the seas, a third of the waters are impacted. So these four trumpets represent nature going berserk under the judging hand of the Lord, but not completely destroyed, just going awry. And then the fifth trumpet unleashes a different kind of issue, that is demonic evil forces that come up from the pit. But it says the saints are protected, that their faith, they're marked or they're sealed, and these demonic figures, these locusts, are there to torment those that have not surrendered to and have not chosen to follow Jesus. And then the sixth trumpet ushers in these vast rampaging armies led by evil forces, 200 million troops on horseback, who cause extraordinary devastation. This is violence being done by people to people, but it's also directed by evil spiritual forces, killing a third of mankind. And I think these these six trumpets, apart from the seventh, these six trumpets are all happening, as it were, simultaneously in the real world. It's snapshots into the way the world is. And we have seen in this last 100 years extraordinary violence done by human beings to others, resulting in multi-millions of casualties. And these very things that are being described here, we have seen being played out in this world that we live in. Because of these plagues, which Revelation 9:18 calls these things that the trumpets usher in, because they're only partial, however, there are still many people left on the earth after all these plagues have wreaked havoc. But here is the point. The grim judgment that's described at the end of chapter 9 is that people's hearts are hardened. Earlier, it says that some are terrified, so they just respond with, "I wish we were dead." But here we see at the end of the ninth chapter, it says that the people did not repent. Just to read those two verses at the end of chapter 9, "The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts." I think the list of sins here is quite significant. You see, firstly, idolatry and witchcraft, which is the illicit seeking after power that we shouldn't be seeking to get. There's murder, which is contempt for human life, despising of human life. There is theft, which is greed rampaging without any limits. And there's sexual immorality, which elevates the satisfaction of bodily desires over human flourishing. But even more significant than these specific sins is the fact that people's hearts are hardened. Despite all the trauma and destruction of judgment they see around them, they do not respond in repentance. It's a very grim commentary on the human condition. The sufferings of the earth in judgment are a judgment on human evil and a warning to us to turn away from it. But the offer of mercy is not accepted. The world, as it were, is screaming out about evil, but our hearts are hardened. The message of judgment is confronting, but as Eugene Peterson has said, we do everything we can to downplay evil. A lot of the energy, in fact, of contemporary political ideologies is invested in denying and camouflaging the reality of evil. For example, the belief that's very widespread in our society that human beings are perfectible and all that we need is right policies and right opportunities and enough wealth and everyone will just get better and better and better and life will get better and better and better. And this ideology at its core denies the reality of evil. When I was employed at Melbourne University in the first year, I was having a discussion with a colleague and I made a comment about someone who was a very, very destructive person. I think I used the word evil. And he gently rebuked me. He said, "No, this is not a helpful concept. We don't need evil. Let's get rid of that." And it's ironic, actually, we downplay the reality of evil. We make light of it. But at the same time, we seek to capture it in the images of the films we watch. So we entertain ourselves with evil while denying its reality. It's a very sad state that we're in. We ignore evil, we mock it, and we dally with it. We play with it for our entertainment, all at the same time. So the trumpets are blowing about evil in the world. But are we listening? Are we paying attention? A few months ago, an Australian man called Tarrant killed a whole lot of Muslims who were worshipping on a Friday in New Zealand. And it was a shocking event. And one of the responses of the New Zealand government was to suppress and ban his manifesto that he'd produced. And I was really interested in that. I mean, their agenda was to prevent his ideology from spreading, also not to give him oxygen, not to make him into some kind of hero of the media, even by his horrible deeds. But I felt that it was actually really important to read his manifesto, and I did, and I studied it, and I wrote a detailed analysis of it, because I thought it's actually good to understand evil. It's good to understand where the ideas come from and where ideas that might actually seem to be innocuous, actually, if they take over you, can completely corrupt you and destroy you. So one of his ideas was that he had absolutely no fundamental respect for human life. He was a complete materialist, if you like. And if you weren't part of his race, then you were nothing. He was like Darwin to the extreme, survival of the fittest, and we are going to survive and everyone else is going to die. And you can look at his ideology and think, well, what does that rest on? Where does that come from? What is the foundation of that? And it's disturbing to do that, but we need to think about how evil works and how people's ideologies can be very corruptive and damaging in our world today. But we're really struggling as a society to engage with the reality of what evil is. How do we respond to the onslaught of all this judgment that is laid out in these chapters of Revelation? The trumpets are blowing. The earth itself is trying to get our attention. But are we listening? Well, the chapters mention two bad responses. One is just wishing you would die, and the other is just continuing on in the same old track that we've been on. But there's a godly response as well, and I think that's symbolized in the persona of the two witnesses, these strange figures who have this amazing spiritual power, and they're prophesying, but they're also killed and then they're raised to life again. And I want to point out three things about these two witnesses. One is they're dressed in sackcloth. So sackcloth is what you wear for repentance. So they are, as it were, speaking out of a place of repentance. And the second thing is it says that they have great authority, that as they speak of things, that they come into being. And I think that stands for the authority of the church to intercede. They are, in a sense, able through their prayers, through their statements, to bring change in the world. They're intercessors. And they're also prophesying, which is declaring the word of the Lord with great authority. So despite the rage that's directed against these two figures, which I believe they stand for the presence of the church, the voice of the church in the middle of this damaged world, despite this rage against them, and even though they will be killed, they will be raised to life, and their enemies will be shocked to see them restored. But they have these three things that are running. One is repentance, another is intercession, another is declaring the word of the Lord. And their testimony actually is part of the process of ushering in the kingdom of the kingdom of God. It's ushering in the transformation where the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I think that in a way those witnesses, they stand for who we are meant to be in this world. We're meant to be people who know what it means to be repentant, that when we see the evidence of the judgment of God in our own life or in lives around us, our instinct is to turn to God in repentance and acknowledge that we are sinners, that we need the grace of God. Secondly, this calls us to intercession, to know that as followers of Christ, we do have authority to pray. We do have authority to usher in and call in the kingdom of God through our words, through the intercessions that we offer before the throne of grace. And thirdly, that we have a calling to prophesy, to declare the word of the Lord in the midst of a dark and sometimes hostile environment. I think it is true to say that in the last decades, there have been many advances that have caused an improvement of the quality of human life. Medical advances, for example. We can hardly imagine what it was like to live 150 years ago when tuberculosis killed so many people, or many other things that were that are now often under control because of medical science or general improvement of prosperity in the world that's happened and is happening. But despite all these things, evil has not gone away. There is still incredible cruelty that human beings wreak against other human beings, and we've seen apparently fairly stable nations like Germany become entranced and taken over by a horrible raging evil that causes the death of millions. And these things should cause us to think and to reflect and to ask, what is happening in the world and how can we respond to it? And I think here in Revelation we see there is a deeply Christian response, which is to become people of repentance, of intercession, and of prophecy that is speaking the word of the Lord, that we're called to be proactive. Now, each of these three things requires effort. It requires kind of conviction and determination and discipline. These are things that we're called to do which are countercultural, that against what society pushes us into. It's something that requires a deep conviction on our part. But this is actually how the kingdom of God advances. It's how the time of the Lord is drawing near. It comes as the church rises up, as the followers of Christ rise up, and they take on these responsibilities of repentance, of intercession, and declaring the word of the Lord. There's a lot more in those four chapters, and I just invite you to read them and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what it could be saying to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us by your Holy Spirit the ability to be authentically and distinctively Christian in the world. Help us to understand the trends of thought, the currents that are going around us, the tendencies that are afflicting and sometimes trapping people in all sorts of places that are far away from you. Give us authority, I pray, as we speak the word of God boldly. Lord, I pray that you would show us how to pray in ways that moves mountains, as Jesus has promised, that you'd give us the faith to stand in the midst of difficult times. Lord, I pray also that you'd grant us repentant hearts to know that you are a holy and righteous God, and you call us to come to you in our own brokenness, but in your holiness, in a gift of righteousness that only comes from you. Lord, thank you, Lord God, thank you that Christ has died for us, that our eternal identity has been established in Jesus, that despite all the traumas in the world, all the rampaging of armies and the flourishing of evil that sometimes seems to take over whole nations, despite all these things, Lord, we know that, Lord Jesus Christ, you reign and your kingdom will endure. And all these things that we see are like the birth pangs of your eternal purposes. Lord, I pray that you'd give us confidence and boldness to hold our ground in the face of all the things that happen around us and to remain true to the calling of Jesus Christ, to follow him, to be people who are able to turn to God in repentance, to intercede, and to boldly declare the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.